following is part 17 of Dr. Ken Boa's teaching series on relational spirituality.
Continuing our theme of loving others compassionately, which is based upon loving ourselves correctly, which is based upon loving God completely, we understand that relationships in Scripture are really a reflection of the ultimate Trinitarian relationship, and that God is, as we know, a community of being. And as a relational community, then, as you remember, God has no needs. He did not have any loneliness that needed to be overcome by creating people. Frankly, to be honest with you, it's not entirely clear why he created us. It has something to do with his glory. But in the ultimate purposes of God, which are mysterious to us, and frankly, even if he told us, we wouldn't have the capacity to grasp why. It's bigger than that. He has deigned to want us, doesn't need us, but he chooses to want us. Now, that's a remarkable idea, that God chooses to want us. And the most remarkable of all is that he chooses to want intimacy with us, not as slaves, but as sons, not as outsiders to do his bidding, as in the imagery of Allah, but rather as one who is a member of his beloved household. And indeed, even more mysterious, the bridal mysticism that's used of the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church, is truly profound, because the imagery there is that the sexual union is only a distant, distant shadow of a more profound, deep spiritual union that's ultimately based upon the Trinitarian relationship again. It would be crude, though, to project the opposite. You never go from the lower to the upper. Always from the upper to the lower. Do you understand the idea? Otherwise, people going around saying, when I speak about the community of saints, there's going to be an orgy in heaven. I don't mean that. I'm saying that there's something far more profound, and that the idea of the union of two bodies is only, I believe, a distant analogy between the union of two souls. Far more profound than that. The idea that we can actually co-inhere with one another. And the ultimate union that I can imagine is the union that the Father has with the Son with the Father, and the working of the Holy Spirit in the Trinitarian relationship, where I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And then we're welcomed into the very heart of all things when Jesus says to us that you are in me and I am in you. And so he invites us to be a part of that. And thus, just as he is in the Father and the Father's in him, we're now in the Father and the Father's in us. And also, where is the Holy Spirit? Before he was with you, but now he will be in you. And so now the Holy Spirit indwells and inhabits us. In the Old Testament economy, the Holy Spirit's indwelling was partial. Not all believers were indwelled by the Spirit, and temporary. Sometimes the Spirit of God could come upon one, like Saul, and then he could depart, you see. And now in the economy of the New Covenant, we now have this intimate relationship where now the Holy Spirit has made his dwelling indeed within us. In John chapter 6, for example, 7, just turning to that, to use that image before we move on to our application of relationships again. Jesus, on the great day of the feast, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, in John 7:37, he stood and cried out. This was on the last day of the feast. It was a seven-day feast in the autumn. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. It's significant, by the way, that during Tabernacles there was this symbolism of water, and they had these massive, the whole idea of water was a major component of the feast, as was light. And then in the next chapter, he'll offer himself as light. He goes on to say, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's why in John 16 he says, it's needful that I go to the Father so that I can send the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that he will be with you, and another comforter who now will be inside you, and he will animate the life of Christ, my life, in you and through you. And so the wonder of the relationship here is not that we are given a set of do's and don'ts and tasks and regulations, but rather we're given the presence of a person. Christianity is the relationship and the presence of an eternal being. And that presence is more intimate than we can imagine. It actually flows from within our very inner core. So if outside, out from your innermost being, this artesian imagery of an artesian well will flow rivers of living water. water. And the more we allow him to flow in us and through us, the more he becomes manifest in our relationships with others. So you and I have then an infinite wellspring of the grace, power, and love of God if we tap into it. And thus the difference, all the difference is made between whether we walk by the flesh or walk by the Spirit. It's what animates us. It's what animates our bodies that makes all the difference. Now, I was saying that when we are animated by the power of the Spirit of God in us, then we begin to treasure the things that God tells us are important. As I said last week, that the heart always provides for what it values. And so we understand then that if we value the world first, we'll miss out on the joys of knowing God, and also, ironically, on the joys of the world. But if you pursue him first and foremost, then the pleasures even of this earthly existence become amplified. Now, the tragedy here in our culture, especially being human doings rather than human beings, being defined by what we do and accomplish rather than by who we are, is to grasp the idol of accomplishment and the mindset that somehow we must be people who accomplish and who establish and authenticate our being by our accomplishments. That mindset can hinder the flow of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and it can hurt relationships and actually cause us to deprecate others and have a sense of indifference toward people, almost seeing people, if we're not careful, as utilities that can be used or exploited. And if they get in our way, then we can just kind of spit them out. And the idea here is that many people we know have a network of shallow relationships, people who are successes at the office and then failing in their deepest relationships with their spouse or with their children or with their friendships, with their relatives, with their neighbors, and so forth. And I'm saying there that we are called to be people who invest in relationships. And I've said before that the quality of the relationship then is not entirely determined by us. We are called to, in fact, love people. Whether they reciprocate and respond is another matter. But we're called to do the deeds of love even when the feelings aren't present. We're called to serve other people. And in doing so then, it's almost like what Paul says about being at peace with all men. Remember what he says about that in Romans 12? Insofar as it is up to you, be at peace with all men. That doesn't mean you can be at peace with all men, because there are some people who don't want shalom. But insofar as it's up to you, don't you be one who makes it worse. And so we have trails of broken relationships from the pursuit of the so-called good life that occurs in our own culture. It's been said that everyone ought to fear to die until he has done something that will last forever. I think that's an insightful comment. We ought to fear to die until we've done something that will last forever. And the reason for that is because we have been created for the eternities. And I think we have to have serious consideration. There's a statement that I found that was attributed to Joan of Arc. I don't know if it's really what she said, but it sounds good, and we'll attribute it to her. It's not a tragedy to die for something you believe in, but it is a tragedy to find at the end of your life that what you believed in betrayed you. You see, and therein lies the issue. Many, many men will discover that what they believed in will betray them in the end. If they give their hearts for things that God says are worthless in the end, then they will only have ashes and bitterness, and they will not have the fullness. We want to be a people who actually, by treasuring the things that God declares to be important rather than what the world calls important, to invest in the things that really satisfy. And I think that the ongoing struggles between the temporal value system and the eternal value system tells us this very thing, that the world is passing away also, and also its lusts. But the one who is willing to do, the one who does the will of God abides forever. So that while the world is passing away, God's reality, God's truth, God's promises, God's commitments to us never pass away. So you're treasuring the things that will endure rather than the things that are fleeting and temporal. And this is a wise way of looking at the world. Therefore, I stress the difference between an unbiblical hope and a biblical hope. An unbiblical hope is to put your hope in things God never promised. Many people do this, even in the name of Christianity. The prosperity gospel is an example of that. A biblical hope is to put your hope in what God promises. It's the idea. that God's promises then flow out of his character, and there are promises that he makes to us. He doesn't promise us, however, material wealth, physical well-being, happy marriages, good children, all those things. He doesn't make that a promise, nor does he tell you that you come to Jesus to have a better marriage. You don't come to Christ to have better children. You don't come to Christ to have a better business. You don't come to Christ to have physical well-being. That is not a promise. In some cases, you will have a better experience in this world, and in other cases, you may not. But the reality is, you don't come to, he's not a panacea. You come to him for himself. And ultimately, then, you discover that even if we do not have these other things, it is enough. Because with him, you have all things. Without him, having all the things of the world, it will not be adequate. Everything that the world offers would be totally inadequate for us. And this is why I say this planet is transitory. When the day of the Lord comes like a thief, what does it tell us in 2 Peter 3:10? The earth and its works will be burned up. So do not give your heart in exchange for a bucket of mammon that God promises he's going to burn up in the end. Don't exchange your deepest desire. Now, here's how to discern what's in your heart. What does your mind go to when it's in neutral? You see, when you have time and all of a sudden you catch yourself and your mind is wandering, very often that will reveal things about what your real heart is about. And if it's only focusing on your problems and so forth, your heart is now consumed by the things that are not needful. There's only one thing needful, and Mary chose the better part. And so we're called then to be people who desire for Jesus to be there, because I promise you, if he's not there, something will be there, and it will not be the creator. It'll be part of the creation, which means it's an idol. You were never meant to worship and serve anything in the created order. You were only meant, ultimately, to serve the one for whom you were made. And consequently, it is good then for us to embrace the ultimate, and the thing that you pursue will tell you about yourself. It's what you treasure most will tell us about you. And I have to tell you this. Something in you, in all of us, longs for the eternal. Isn't it true? Don't we really, at the end, long for the eternal? For that which will not pass away, for that which will endure? And I stress that you cannot satisfy this longing through earthly accomplishments, because they'll let you down. You cannot stress this longing through naming buildings and land after yourselves. You cannot stress this longing, satisfy this longing by building corporate empires. Again, I'm not against achievement in this world. Don't miss my point. I'm only saying, though, that's not your ultimate foundation for identity. We are called to do our work well. And I have to stress, all things being equal, the one who works for Jesus will accomplish a great deal more in this world, will actually of greater quality than the one who does it to impress people. So your work will be animated by a higher excellence if you're doing it for the Lord. I'm only saying, though, don't make that your heart's desire. Don't let that consume you as your deepest passion. I'm saying your heart's desire should be pleasing to him. The product of your hands, then, the fruit of your hands will be the product of the focus of your heart. And so if your heart's in the right place, the quality will follow, because God does not like shoddiness. If you're going to be doing something, do it well, because it's going to be honoring to him. So do your work well. I'm just saying, though, don't make your heart dependent on the outcome. Because it'll break your heart then when things do not work as you'd hoped. Nor do you find your identity by collecting valued possessions. I have to tell you, every so often I'll read about some kind of a thing being offered, and I'll imagine that I'm a wealthy tycoon. I imagine I'm a Gates here, and I say, how would I invest that kind of wealth, you know? And I just found out about some Monet paintings and other impressionists that are going to be offered up at Sotheby's there, and, you know, only $24 million, the guy's got it. You know, for him, that's nothing, a drop in the bucket, you know? But let me tell you, suppose I had a few Monets in my house. Sure, I'd enjoy them. Forget about a rare book. You put that on the shelf, and after a while, you even forget you have it. Even the Monet will become invisible after a while. It'll be on the wall, and even if it was a Monet, you still, after a while, oh, it's pretty. After a while, it would lose its luster, would it not? I think about things that I have or I wanted, and then if I got something, whatever it might be, something I wanted to have, then the thing becomes virtually invisible to you. Because it's not enough. You knew it wasn't enough when you got it. But you thought, if I have this, then I'll have it. The same happens with other toys as well. well, cars and so forth. As soon as you drive it off the lot and you see someone else with something different, I should have got that color. Or whatever it happens to be, it's just never what it was cracked up to be. And I don't care how wonderful the car is or wonderful that is, it will not satisfy the human desire. And I want to say then that the things that are destined to disappear will not satisfy our hearts. So what can we do on this planet that will then endure? What will give permanence to the work of our hands? Turn to Psalm 90, because therein lies a man who wrestles with this issue. We've visited it before, but this is a psalm that repays many visits. I'm not going to teach through it this morning. I just want to pull out a few verses to illustrate a theme. In Psalm 90, which we know from the superscription is the oldest psalm in the Psalter because it's the only one written by Moses. So the superscription says a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And by the way, in the Hebrew Bible, the superscription is the first verse, so it is inspired. So we have a meditation at the very beginning of how God has been the one who is the dwelling place before mountains were born and you gave birth to the earth and to the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are. God is the one then who is in all times and in all places. But then his contrast couldn't be greater when he looks at four metaphors of the brevity of the earthly sojourn in contrast to God's eternality. We're like, for example, a watch in the night, or like a tiny little period of time. 1,000 years are like, or 70 years in this planet are like a day. Or even less, like a watch in the night, 3 hours. Or even less, they're like grass which sprouts anew. And it's the idea of the pathos of a flower that's cut, and as soon as it's cut, its beauty begins to fade. Or the imagery of being swept away. You build a sandcastle, and then the next wave comes and carries it away, and another generation comes, and another generation goes. And each generation is almost like building sandcastles, and the next generation is taken away by the next wave. Think about the power, the greatness that men fought for and died for and killed for. That's all gone. None of them possess it because the world continues, and they're gone. And most of them are completely forgotten in the annals of history. The point is this, that we have such a short time on this planet. Moses reflects on how their years have declined in the wilderness. And then he says about how brief our years are, but even if we have a longer life, our pride is labor and sorrow, soon it's gone and we fly away. And so he makes this wonderful prayer in verse 12, when he invites us to number our days, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. And what he's saying is this, if you want to be wise, you'll live with eternity in view. If you want to be wise, you'll recognize the brevity of the earthly sojourn. And if you want to be foolish, act as if you have all the time in the world. Presume on the future. And take the opportunities of today and sacrifice them on the altar of future prospects for tomorrow. That's the path of folly. And then he, at the end of the psalm, cries out for God to satisfy him and his people with his loving kindness. And he says, at the end of the psalm, let your work appear to your servants, your majesty to their children. And in verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. It's the imagery here of God's brightness and blessing being upon their shoulders, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, here's what he says. Confirm the work of our hands. How can your work be confirmed? How can your work be established? What is there that we can do? The fact is that after our fleeting years on this earth, we go and we leave everything behind. But the fact is that people go on into eternity. People were made in the image of God to inhabit eternity. So my point is simply this. When we invite Christ to manifest his life in us, and indeed through us, when we represent Christ in our spheres of influence, when we invite him, when we encourage other people to know him better, what's happening is you're investing in something that will endure the ravages of time. And so my point is, we do want something to endure. And I want to say that we really can understand that while we leave everything behind, all of earthly possessions behind us, we can take people with us. And that's the difference. We can take people with us. Spurgeon put it this way. He said that a good character is the best tombstone. Those who loved you and were helped by you will remember you when forget-me-nots have withered. Carve your name on hearts, not marble. I think that's really what he's saying. Because if you invest in people, they are eternal beings created in the image of God so that they will endure. And therefore, we are called to share our lives with other people in that way. We want something that will endure. It's frightening, isn't it, to think that you could run life's course in vain, ending up without a single thing that would live on beyond the grave. If you ever saw the movie about Schmidt, that's part of the theme there. The point is simply this, that we are wired that way because we're created in God's image. And the danger is that we can forget our true desire, our heart's desire, by listening to the world's voices rather than our heart. If you listen, though, deeply and listen carefully, you'll discover that God's implanted deep within you, in your very innermost being, a desire for something the world cannot satisfy. Only when you admit that, then, will you realize that it's not this world that you is your home, that you are really meant for another world and you are crafted for a life that will endure forever. And so our call is to allow Jesus to accomplish his work in us and through us, because those results last forever. Karl Barth, in his Church Dogmatics, put it this way. He says, it must be said that we can have joy and therefore will it only as we give it to others. Now think about that for a moment. You can only have joy and therefore will it as you give it to others. There may be cases where a man can be really merry in isolation, but these are exceptional and dangerous. You see, it certainly does. It gives us ground to suspect the nature of his joy as real joy if he does not desire, rejoice with me. Isn't that a wonderful image? Rejoice with me. And Jesus calls us to rejoice with him in his Father's kingdom. That at least one or some or many others as representative of the rest should share this joy. We may succeed in willing joy exclusively for ourselves, but we have to realize that in this case, unless a miracle happens, and miracles are difficult to imagine for such a purpose, this joy will not be true, radiant, and sincere. The only true, radiant, and sincere joy is a joy that you share with other people, because we are meant to be in relationship with other people. Years ago, maybe 3-4 years ago, remember that Ken Burns did a series called Baseball and had 9 innings? And I know nothing about baseball, but I watched it because I find stories to be compelling. And I was really particularly struck by the loneliness, the isolation of Ty Cobb. How this was a man who virtually had no friends, no intimate relationships whatsoever. He had basically hardened himself, probably because of injuries in his own psychic structure. He felt that his way of protecting himself was to build this thick carapace around himself so that he could not be wounded again by vulnerability. Near the end of his life, he admitted that he would have lived his life differently if he could do it again. As he put it, I would have had more friends. So simple, but would he have had more friends? You see, to have friends that way takes a risk, does it not? There's a certain vulnerability. A true friend invites some measure of vulnerability because there's transparency, there's openness, there's mutual sharing, and there is really then the question of whether a person can have friends if they've hardened themselves to the point where they can no longer say, share my joy with me. And so those joys are no longer real. They're just immediate pleasures. Even families, when they link individuals by the accident of birth. Let's be honest about this. You would not have chosen most of your relatives to be your friends. Would you agree with me about this? I mean, think about your parents, your brothers and sisters, your cousins and aunts and uncles. I feel like I'm a foreigner when I'm with them. In fact, tomorrow I'm going to be seeing my 2 sisters in North Carolina. It's a hoot. No words can adequately describe the experience. It is totally, really. I'm gonna do a documentary.
Send them a copy of this tape.
Yes, you can, because I've told them that. Nothing. I'm not telling you anything. I wouldn't tell them. I won't even go into it because it's too surreal. But the reality is, this God has to have a sense of humor because he's the invisible master of ceremonies who put me with people that I have nothing in common with at all, on any level whatsoever. Yet we are crazy about each other. And she brings stuff out of me that nobody else can bring out of me. That's just the fact of the matter. I actually like to bring friends with me to visit them. I've actually brought six different guys with me so far, and none of them have words to adequately describe it. They'll all agree about this. I'm bringing another guy with me tomorrow. I'm speaking in Durham to a CBMC regional conference, and my sister lives about an hour south of the Raleigh-Durham area, so that's always my opportunity if I'm in that area to go see her. But, you know, God does this in a way that could, because the love of affection, what is the Greek word storge, the love of affection is the humblest of loves because it does not choose its friends. And so it is a humble love because it has no airs, no pretenses. It's a wonderful love, a rich love, the love of affection because we happen to love those who are close to us. The danger, by the way, of the love of affection, like any of the other earthly loves, is that it can actually become its own unique form of hatred if it's not animated by the love of God. Unless agape enriches storge, unless the love of God enriches affection, affection can be reduced down to the point where you take people for granted and you treat actual relatives and dear and family members with less dignity and less courtesy than you would a complete stranger. So there's a danger there. You can take them for granted. But in any case, a story by Ernest Hemingway reveals this idea about the reconciliation that we need. In this story, a Spanish father decides to reconcile with his son, who had run away to Madrid. Now the father is remorseful in the story. And the father takes an ad out in the El Liberal newspaper. And here's the ad. Paco, meet me at Hotel Montana, noon Tuesday. All is forgiven. Papa. Now, Paco is a common name in Spain. And when the father goes to the square, he finds 800 young men named Paco, sadly, waiting for their fathers. You see the idea? Funny and sad, because they're waiting. All is forgiven. And many people never had that gift. All is forgiven. Welcome back into the Father's embrace. All of us, I think, need that kind of a relationship of intimacy. I will also stress, and we've talked about this before, but it's worth reminding ourselves, that Christianity is always personal, but it's never private. You understand what I mean by that? It's not a private thing. It's something that's meant to actually animate our relationships. Inform them. You come to faith as individuals, it's true, but you grow in a community. You don't grow as an individual. You grow in a community. It's one of the reasons why we meet together, is to stir one another up to love and good deeds, and to encourage one another, and to minister to one another's needs, and to pray for one another, and all those things that are the one another images in the scriptures. And we've all heard this, but I'm going to remind you of what you already know, because a lot of it is not a matter of new truth, it's a matter of remembering or reminding ourselves of what we already know. You need three people in your life. You need what's called a VRP, a very resourceful person, as Gordon MacDonald puts it. A VRP, a resourceful person, is a person who actually adds value to your life, a person who actually adds passion to your life. This is what we would call a Paul. And a Paul is one who is a person who is willing to walk with you and build into your life, someone who's further down the spiritual road, and who has learned from experience, not necessarily from school, learned enough to understand they don't shoot their mouths off, but they have a quiet wisdom, and they are people who are mentors. And you need a vertical mentor, and that's what we would mean by a Paul. A person that we can then spend time with and who builds into our lives and who feeds our passion. If we don't have such a person, it's good to pray for that kind of person, search them out, spend time with them, and also remember as well that there's got to be a chemistry there, that there has to be some kind of a reciprocal meshing and responding. And don't get hung up if it comes to a halt. You go back to the well and pray for such a person in your life. Not only do we need a VRP, a very resourceful person, a Paul in our lives, a vertical mentor, but we also need peer mentors, people who are Barnabases, people who are co-workers, what McDonald calls a VIP, a very important person, somebody who shares your passion. It's a person who loves you but is not impressed by you. You understand the idea? Someone who will ask you tough questions and keep you honest. That would be a co-laborer, a fellow soldier. That would be a Barnabas. If somebody who works and meshes with you in that way, that's a peer mentor. We all need that. And third, we need a VTP, a very teachable person, and that would be a Timothy. This would be a person, again, it's a vertical mentor, but in this case now you're reaching to someone else and you're serving them in a mentoring capacity. When I say that, however, remember, mentoring is always reciprocal. There's always a two-way street going on there. But this is a younger person in the faith into whose life you're building. To infect this new believer or this younger person in the faith with a vision. And in my view, that there are great opportunities we all have. And I would invite you to prayerfully consider who are the Pauls, the Barnabases, the Timothys in your own life. And to really pray about that, because frankly, it's needful for us not only to catch a vision, but then to encourage each other on the horizontal level with that shared vision, and then to pass it on. It's needful for us to do that. Because what we're called to do is to be conduits of God's grace, so that it doesn't stop with us, but it continues on and it overflows in the lives and relationships with others. So that while we cannot take our earthly possessions with us, we can take people with us. And people were made in the image of God to inhabit eternity. Luke 16:9. Look with me. I'll just read a couple bits in that verse because it's exceedingly relevant. This is the story about the unrighteous steward, a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions, and he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager." The manager said to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg." I love his quandary. I'm not going to be a laborer, and I don't want to beg. What am I going to do? Then he's a shrewd guy, though. He says, "I know what I'll do. So that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes." And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly and write 50. This isn't the best business arrangement. Then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. I only have so much time. I got to do this while I still have authority." His master, verse 8, now this is the interesting part that causes people to stumble. His master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. "For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light." Let me explain what I understand that to mean. I'm not saying it's absolute, but I do this. I don't believe Jesus is actually commending his conniving and his manipulative strategies. That's not the issue. The issue is this: given the rules by which he's playing, he's more consistent with the world's rules than we are consistent with God's own perspective. That is to say, you can't play by two sets of rules simultaneously. If you believe that this world is all there is, then the prudent thing for you to do would be to manage the resources you've got and invest them in such a way that you'll at least have people who'll be allies in your life. Do you see the concept there? And I'm suggesting this, that actually the children of darkness actually are more consistent with their worldview than Christians are with theirs. Let me explain. He goes on to say in the verse that Kevin brought up, "I say to you, by way of application, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness." Mammon, it's actually filthy lucre in the King James. I love that. The filthy lucre. Mammon of unrighteousness, wealth of unrighteousness. Mammon, by the way, is just a word that means wealth of any sort. "So that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings." Let me tell you what I think that means. It tells us this. God has given you in this temporal arena a certain number of resources. He's given you some time, some talent, some treasure, some truth, and some relationships. He's given you some physical energy and strength. He's given you an arena of influences. Influence. Now, here's what he's telling us to do. If you are wise, you will leverage those resources by investing them into relationships, into people. And by doing that in such a way You will transmute the currency of this world, which is wealth, into the currency of heaven, which is people. Do you get the idea? Because he goes on to say, make friends for yourself, build relationships with by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, when does the wealth of unrighteousness fail? It's when you die. You leave it all behind. It will fail when you die. So when it fails, who's going to be there to receive you into the eternal dwellings? The people into whose life you invested. Do you see the concept? That's why he's saying, look, if you grasped the eternal perspective as well as a child of this world that grasped the temporal perspective, consistency would demand that you would take all that you've got and invest it in people. Because you understand this world is all going to go away, and the only people that thing that's going to last is people. If you were wise and shrewd, and if you were as shrewd as this man is, your shrewdness would be reflected in your stewardship by taking all these things and investing it in the lives of people. Well, at least that's my view of it. But you can teach your own class and come up with your own view. But I think it has a huge lesson for us. When I invest in those relationships with eternal values at heart, then I am actually investing in something that will last forever, because evangelism is a process. And I also believe that discipleship is also a process. So as I invest in a person who does know Jesus the same way, that too will be a person who will welcome me into the eternal dwellings. Live your life in such a way that when you go to heaven, there'll be a party for you. That's the idea.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.